start getting into this next part of Philippians. If you weren't here last week, we've started a new teaching series working through the book of Philippians. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a particular church who he wanted to encourage to be a church of joy, to be people who are focused on joy. And we're coming to our next part of that. We'll come to the reading in a bit. Just first of all, let me tell you the story about Jack. Jack listened to the teaching that was given in his church about how to use your gifts, how to use the gifts that God has given you. And he thought about this, he prayed about it, he chatted to people in his church. And he felt called to be involved with the prayer ministry team that his church offered. And so those who knew Jack well felt a bit nervous about this. How was this really going to work? But they went with it. The first week that he was put on the prayer rota, a lady came to him totally broken, absolutely devastated about what was going on in her life. Just couldn't get herself together. This awful situation that she was living with that she could see no way of ever recovering from. So Jack sat there quietly and he did the right thing. He listened, first of all. He listened really carefully as this lady poured out her story. And then she came to the end of that and she stopped speaking. And there was a pause. And Jack sat there and he knew that this was his moment. He knew that this was the point that he needed to say something really encouraging and uplifting. The thing is, Jack was a big, strong Yorkshireman, and well, he really only knew one way of responding in every problem in life, every situation. And he thought about this, and he hesitated, but then he decided, well, I've got nothing else to offer, so he went for it. And he turned to this lady sitting next to him who was still crying, still distraught. And he gave her a nice gentle shove on the shoulder and said, get on with your life, pull yourself together and get over it. Really just in that moment, perhaps not what that lady needed to hear, was it? Our prayer ministry team, I hope, don't behave like that. Do you? No, of course you don't. But the thing is, you know, being this big, strong Yorkshireman, he only knew that one way of dealing with life. He confronted everything in life like that. And that lady there, confronted with an approach to life that faces things head on, doesn't push them away, for any other reason than keeping on going through them and keeping positive, come what may, to keep the focus on joy, to keep the focus in everything on joy. As Paul continues his letter to the Philippian church, he kind of does the same thing, but more gently than Jack was doing in that story. Paul offers the Philippian church so much that they can that take on board, that they can be joyful about, even as they work through adversity. Just notice carefully the words on the screen there. I've said there deliberately, through adversity. I'm not saying here that Paul was encouraging this church to find a way of living that made sure that they were joyful in adversity. There's a big difference. You see, if Paul was saying to these people, look, go out and create as much mayhem in your life as possible and create as much distress and make things as hard for yourself as possible, because in that place, that's the only way that you can know what real and lasting joy is all about. Well, I think that would be a bit of a sick way through encouraging people, wouldn't it? But what Paul does in his letter here is that he encourages us to think about a way through adversity. He acknowledges that it's going to be there. He speaks from his own experience. We'll touch on that this morning. And his concern is that in our Christian lives individually and our lives together as church, that when we're facing some kind of challenge, some kind of difficulty, then we will be encouraged to find our way through it and not be destroyed by it. So turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. I'm going to read the rest of chapter 1 of Philippians that we covered the first 11 verses last week, and I'm going to read from verses 12 through to verse 30. So Paul continues and says this, now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of my brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm good to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, when I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it was granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Father, we bring ourselves to your word this morning, and we ask, Lord, that you help us so much to be able to come openly and honestly, ready to receive from you, to come expectantly, bringing our lives to you, whatever the situations we are in at the moment, and seeking you in the midst of all of that. So, Father, help us to understand what it is you'd have to say to us and to your church this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Paul encourages the church to keep going on for Jesus, even through these times of adversity that they're going to face. And he does that by encouraging the church to be reflective and to be willing to be awakened. He encourages the church to be fruitful to be steadfast in God in all things. You know, as we work through these headings about being reflective and awakened and fruitful and steadfast, we need to realize that whilst the headings say be a reflective church and so on, that we can only do that if we're doing this in our own lives. So we need to bring ourselves into this as well. We need to be people who are being reflective and awakened and fruitful and steadfast in God. So let's think first of all then about being a reflective church, what Paul says here. You know, being reflective, I don't know how much you've been taught about reflection, about taking time out and thinking over past experiences, working out perhaps why things turned out the way that they did, and then letting that make a positive difference to you in the future. But that's what Paul's talking about. Just stop a minute and think about what's been going on here. Think about what it all means. Think about what it is in God. And what difference then is it going to make as you go forwards? As Paul begins that in verse 12, he starts off with some very definite words. They look quite ordinary to us in one sense. But Paul says, now I want you to know. He's very definite in saying that. He's very definite in saying to the Christians in the Philippian church that he wants them to keep paying attention, keep listening. You know, all that he's already said in the first 11 verses about grounding joy in God in relationship with him and with each other. And he's taught there, we were looking last week about unity and prayer. That all points towards Jesus, in no other direction than towards Jesus. And now he's following on from that, reminding people that all that he says next only makes sense if we're going to get a hold of that initial grounding in relationship, unity and prayer. And then he comes to these two things he does in this first verse. First of all, he talks about all that has happened to me. Paul is looking back to begin with here. He's looking back at all that he's been through in the past. He's referring people back to thinking about all that he's been through. This is his part of his living a reflective life. And there would have been so much that Paul could bring to mind, but especially relevant for this context of this letter, is his experience of coming for the first time to the church in Jerusalem, going there knowing that God had called him to that place to preach the word of God. God's empowered him through the Holy Spirit to do that, and all at the same time, God has warned Paul to expect trouble when he gets there. And we can read about that in Acts chapter 20. Paul arrives in Jerusalem and the anticipated trouble soon happened. And if you know Paul, the story of Paul's life well, then we know, don't we, that he was arrested probably on more than one occasion. He was beaten, imprisoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's probably lived through all of his life with some kind of physical disability. This is a guy who knows what he's talking about when he's mentioning adversity and times of struggle and hardship. You know, it seems to me, if you were writing a letter to a church to encourage them, you wouldn't want to dwell on that, would you? You wouldn't want to draw their attention to that. You wouldn't want to be saying to them, look, listen, keep preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of this bad stuff is going to happen to you. Why would you do that? Why would you not keep it hidden away? You know, it seems to me it's a little bit like when you go to the dentist and you've got to have an injection and they say to you, just hold still, just a small scratch and then everything will be fine. Well, anybody who's had dental treatment knows that's not completely true, is it? That small scratch, come on now. And then what does the dentist do? They wait for your mouth to go numb and then they talk to you, don't they? You know, what is that all about? Why don't they just tell you the truth? And you know, Paul here, he doesn't hold back. He doesn't cover up. He doesn't want anybody living with any kind of illusion of that this is going to be anything other than the way it really is. Well, the answer to why he does that comes in his second comment as he carries on that reflection. And that's at the end of verse 1. Just look at that at the end of verse 1 again. Paul wanted the church there to know that it was as he worked out one issue in his life after another, that everything he went through he could look back on and say it's all served to advance the gospel. What an amazing statement he can make there. He's looking back on everything he's been through and saying everything has worked for the good. Everything has worked to advance the gospel, to point people towards Jesus. You know, Jesus had still been preached through it all and the church had still been growing. What an incredible example that this guy gives us. Listen to how one author puts it as he's talking about Paul. He says this. He talks about the masses of dark threads that the recent years have woven into a pattern of his life. The animosities, the bodily pain, the lies, the misrepresentations and deceitfulness, the miscarriages of justice, the chains which forcibly kept him from travelling for the gospel, the mental turmoil of appealing to Caesar against his own people, the nearness of death and the shrinking of hope, the triumph of wickedness and the continued suppression of the truth. But then he carries on, yet, still thinking about Paul, he invites us to take these things, to look them in the face, for it is these which have resulted, contrary to what their surface appearance might have suggested, it's these things that have resulted in the progress of the gospel. Let's just pause here for a moment. I wonder how easily we would be able to stand and say the same things. I wonder how easily we can look back, see the different things that have happened and say all that Paul is saying here and rejoice and say it with joy and delight as he's saying that, look, listen, despite all of that, everything's still carried on. You know, when we're talking earlier on about the things we've been through in life that were the hardest and how we kept going, that conversation you were having with each other, I wonder how full of joy your conversations were because those things had actually happened. I wonder if we were able to reflect on it and say, actually, yeah, I'm a stronger person now because of that experience that I've been through. And how many of us could say that when we were going through whatever that experience was, whenever it was happening, that through it, through our reaction to it, others were able to see Jesus in a positive way? I wonder how many of us were thinking along those lines. But that's what Paul had learned here to do with his life. In words of that same author that I just quoted from, it tells us here that Paul continually focused on this thought. Paul would say, no moment will ever be like this again. Let there be something of Jesus in it. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? No moment will ever again be like this. Let there be something of Jesus in it. You know, when we reflect on the past and we can see that the strength in our faith that Jesus gives us has brought us through adversity to renewed hope. And when we remember as well that the people around us are seeing all that's happening, that's so important. People will notice. It will be part of their own journey towards God. You know, our hostile world, hostile to the gospel and the truth of Jesus, watches us, notices what we're doing and how we're responding. You know, isn't it sad though, that so often all that we seem to be aware of that the world is listening to and seeing and noticing is when we get it wrong. You know, when we argue and fall out, etc., etc., and then they don't want to know. They turn away from Jesus. You know, a reflective church is one that can look back and see periods of adversity, but also see in the midst of it how Jesus has carried us through, helped us to survive, made us stronger, gives us this sense of renewed encouragement that awakens us to be longing for more of Jesus in our own lives and longing to reflect more of Jesus to other people. We need to be a reflective church, but we also need to be an awakened church. I wonder, is that where we're at? Are we an awakened church? Are we able to look back on all that's gone before and see the hand of God that's brought us through the pain and the struggle whenever that's happened to the place where we are now? And then, not just stopping there, but being awakened and ready to do more and more for Jesus. Is that where we're at? Paul is living totally in the present in these few verses. He's looked back at the past and he's not living in the past with some sense of bitterness or resentment or disappointment or whatever. When we read here in verse 13 about his chains, we don't know actually at that point whether he was physically chained up or he just felt like that because his movements are restricted by house arrest or imprisonment. It doesn't matter though, because either way, Paul tells us that because he lives totally focused on Jesus in absolutely everything, whatever's going on for him, he's still able to minister to the palace guards, the ones who were meant to be totally hostile towards him. And then look at verse 14. As the churches Paul wrote to heard about this, they were made alive. That as they heard about Paul's experiences, the churches were awakened to new possibilities, the opportunities that they had in their own situations to share the gospel with those around them. The church was awakened. The encouragement that Paul has given the church is something that he says to them, listen, respond to this courageously and fearlessly. Don't be bound up and put down, but keep responding and going on for God to do more. I wonder, is that the kind of church that we are at the moment? Is that the kind of people we are? Courageous and fearless for God? Are we courageously and fearlessly preaching Jesus through every aspect of our lives? Because as we've looked back, we've seen God with us every step of the way, and now we're totally ready to go for it. We're full of joy, knowing that Jesus is with us in the present. Well, Paul could see that was happening for him. He could see that was happening in the Philippian church as well. And so at the end of the first half of verse 18, he says this, and because of all of that, I rejoice. But be careful here, though, because we need to notice a little bit of a difficulty Paul saw within this church as well. He noticed there was plenty of preaching going on, loads of preaching going on, all about Jesus. But in verses 15 to 17, we read about how not all of that was happening with the right motivation. It seems that some in the church were fulfilling their ministry so that they themselves could look better and be better than those around them. Their motivation is about selfish gain, whereas others aren't focused on themselves at all, but they only preach with sincere hearts and totally focused on helping others come closer to Jesus. Now, if you think this doesn't apply to you because you don't preach like I'm doing now, then you're wrong. This applies to all of us. God wants us every bit of our lives, the whole time, to be like we're preaching even without words. It's St. Francis of Assisi was the one who's famed with quoting those words, isn't he? But you know, there's so much we can do in our lives for God. We need to think about how we go about that. And we need to remember that it's through Jesus that we've made it through these times of adversity. And then we need to have this unwavering response of joy to live fully awakened to Jesus. Not hide him away, not be embarrassed, not be ashamed was one of the phrases Paul uses. But be fully awakened, ready to share Jesus through who we are and what we do as well as what we say. It's so important for us to get a hold of. We need to remember not to get complacent or settling into a nice cozy pattern of old familiar ways of being church. Don't settle for the comfortable if that means that people around us aren't hearing about Jesus and aren't coming to saving faith in Jesus. And don't get despondent if it seems that the effort we need to make to get people to that place just seems hard work or too much. Don't get despondent, but instead be awakened. Be awakened by the Spirit of God. That through Jesus, because of Jesus, that when he's awakening joy and a good response in our lives, then that's going to affect those around us as well. We need to be reflective. We need to be awakened. Then Paul comes to this next point and says, be a fruitful church. Paul's rejoicing carries on in these verses, doesn't he? He doesn't stop. He just carries on rejoicing. He's reflected on the past, he's focused on this present awakening that's needed, and now comes a kind of a future perspective to all that he's bringing as well. You see, whatever the future holds, and Paul tells us clearly he doesn't know what the future holds, but whatever Paul's future is, it's his commitment to prayer and receiving the help given by the Holy Spirit. It's through those things that he knows that joy will come to those who are held down and burdened so that they'll be set free in the name of Jesus. We have that translated in our Bibles with the word deliverance. Paul knows that he'll come through his present struggles into a time of joy and rejoicing in the name of Jesus, so that Jesus can be exalted all the more. And it's in verse 20 that we read about that. And we read about Paul's expectation that this is going to happen. We read about his sense of hope that he's building his life on. And then in verses 21 to 24, we have Paul pondering this uncertain future some more. And he says if he goes on living, he knows that the truth about Jesus will be heard more and more and the church of Jesus Christ will be built up. But if he dies, then he'll meet Jesus. For Paul, either way is about gain, not loss. But as he doesn't know what the circumstances are going to bring, he doesn't know what the immediate outcome is going to bring. Just look at verses 25 to 26, because it's here that Paul says, basically, I'm going to keep going. I don't know what the future is going to bring, but I'm going to keep going. He says this, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow. You know, Paul isn't interested in just sitting around, waiting to see what happens. He's not interested in just bobbing along through life, going with the flow, seeing what might happen, seeing which way he's pushed next. But he's so eager to do something. We've heard a bit about that from a couple of the BMS Action Team just now, didn't we? They're so eager to be serving God. Paul is intentional and he's empowered about living totally for Jesus, so that through his example, then others will be helped to see a way through their situation, whatever that might be, and that they'll be able to hold on to the joy that they deserve because they know Jesus. That's what Paul encourages church to be like, as a way of being fruitful rather than static and dormant. In static and dormant things fade away and disappear, but something that's fruitful goes on producing more and more and more. It's more and more of this joy in relationship with Jesus that Paul wants to see and know and hear about that's going on through the church. A church that's reflective in the way that Paul was encouraged. A church that's awakened and fruitful is what he's saying is needed. That's a demonstration when you bring all of those things together. Paul's saying this is about a church that's going to be steadfast in the name of Jesus. This is his last point I want to touch on here in verses 27 to 30. Be a steadfast church. In chapter 1 of Philippians, in verses 1 to 26, Paul has dealt mostly with talking about his own experiences that he can encourage others through. But now he comes here in verse 27 to 30, wanting the church to respond. And he builds that call for response on the foundations that he's already laid. He encourages the church to follow his example by living a life that's worthy of the gospel. So what does he mean when he says that? Well, in verse 7, he's been talking there about defending the gospel, about those who seek to undermine it, to hold on to the gospel, to guard it jealously, not let anything destroy it. And then in verses 13 to 18, he talks about proclaiming the gospel, not hiding it away, not brushing the dust off your Bible every Sunday morning or whatever, not just being a Christian one minute, not another, but proclaiming the gospel all the time and in everything. And now in these final verses, he's talking there about living that out, living the gospel in a steadfast kind of way. First of all, Paul says, stand firm in one spirit. Stand firm in one spirit. Contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Well, for us to be a steadfast people in the face of the hostility of the world that wants to continually shout back at us that there is no God and that Jesus doesn't care, well, for us to stand firm in the midst of that, we need to be one in spirit and faith. We need to have our hearts and minds fully aligned together to the truths of God. We need to live that out consistently to those around us so that their claims can be shown to just not be true. And for us to be a steadfast people, Paul encourages us here not to be frightened in any way by those who oppose us. We need to stand firm, be sure about what we believe and not waver from it for one moment. You know, Jesus didn't say, get that word in there carefully, Jesus didn't say, in Matthew 16, on this shifting quicksand, I'll build my church so that it can be pulled this way and that, moving away from what I really want it to be, until one day it finally disappears, totally consumed by the mess around it. That is not what Jesus said, is it? And nor did Jesus say anything like that about our lives, so that we can be Christian one minute and then content with immorality or compromise or lies or deceit or anything else the next. This is what Jesus says. On this rock I will build my church. On this unmovable, solid foundation, I'll build the thing that I love the most because it's too precious to risk building it anywhere else. On this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will never defeat it. But Jesus didn't stop there. And the communion table's ready for us to share communion together in a moment. Jesus didn't stop there. He went further and he said this to us. On this cross, I will give my life for you. And nothing will ever snatch you from me. No, it's that gave Paul his confidence in Jesus. He knew that he would pretty likely go on facing one struggle after another as he sought to defend and proclaim the gospel. But his joy will be maintained through all of it because nothing will separate him from Jesus. You know, this is how he puts that at the end of the awesome section of his writing in Romans chapter 8. Talks there about us being conquerors through Jesus. And then he says this, who will separate us from the love of Christ Jesus? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he carries on, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate us from God's love for us is proved to us in Jesus. So listen, as we finish, be confident of this. Nothing can separate us from Jesus. Be confident in that. And because of it, know that as we reach out in faith to Jesus, then He'll be the one. He'll go on leading us, guiding us, strengthening us through whatever adversity we might face in life. He'll do that, giving us hope, giving us joy. But come what may, nothing can separate us from the love that Jesus has for us. It's in His name we pray. Amen. And so, Father, we're going to just pause for a moment and pray together. Lord, I want to ask that You will help us to hear Your word carefully for our own lives. Help us, Lord, to hold on to those words that we shared just now. No moment will ever again be like this. Let there be something of Jesus in it. And for each of us, bring those words into our own lives. Father, please, will You help us not to make a response to Your word this morning, which is about us saying anything like, oh, well, it's all well and good that he can stand and say those things. But Father, I want to ask that through Your Spirit's power, You'll help us to hear Your word carefully and not see it as belittling our own circumstances and situation at the moment. But Lord, see it as a way of encouraging us to come closer to Jesus, to seek Him in everything. And through all that we are facing in our lives, through all that we know that we've got coming up, then Lord, help us to continually turn to You, to strengthen us and hold us. Spirit of God is moving in this place, and those words there about God holding us, believe is... A few people need to hear that today, that God, through Christ, is holding you. Holding on to you through whatever those things are in your life that you think are causing you just to be clinging on, just only just about hanging in there. They know the confidence that God longs to bring to us through His Spirit. That in Jesus, we're shown that God is holding us. No moment will ever again be like this. Let there be something of Jesus in it. Just going to pause for a moment so that we can each respond to God in the way that He is challenging us to, calling us to, longing for us to this morning. And then in a moment, the musicians will start playing and to lead us into a song that we're going to share together before we come around the Lord's table and share communion. Let God's Spirit move amongst you this morning. And on YouTube there's a clip of that song that we've just sung and performed by a well-known American worship leader, and he sings different words to that. And rather than saying all to You I surrender, he sings a tenth to You, I surrender, and carries on in that kind of way. That's not what the words say. When we look at this bread and this wine before us, this is our simple reminder that God didn't say, okay, I'll just give you a bit. He gave His all, gave to us completely in Jesus. Abundantly. You know, there's a phrase that's used sometimes, outrageous grace. It's just incredible what God has done for us in Jesus. This is the confidence that we have, that God has done this for us. Won't change His mind. Won't take Jesus away from us. He's given us Jesus completely and forever. And so we come now and we make our response to that as we share bread and wine together. And as Christians, we come to God, we bring ourselves to God, and we share in this simple meal together. Now, if you're not sure about where you're at with God and your relationship with God at the moment, and you don't know if it's right for you to take the bread and wine, then just let it go by and don't feel embarrassed about that. You're included in what we're doing in our prayers. But if you want to, you know, when I was praying before about God saying, remember that I hold on to you, then take that bread and eat it as your response, as you say thank you to God for that. And take this, the cup, and we'll hold on to them when we're served, and we'll drink together at the end to show that we are together as one in Christ's name. So first of all, I'm going to read some more of Paul's words. This is in his letter to the church in Corinth, the Corinthian church, and he says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So there again, there's a looking back. There's an act of remembrance. There's a present thing going on. When you do this, you will be proclaiming the Lord's death and a future perspective until he comes again in glory. We give thanks for the bread and wine before we share it together, please.
Thank you, Lord, for this simple act of remembrance, reminding us of the awesome gift you gave. As you broke the bread and shared the cup that night, you knew what lay ahead: the pain, suffering, humiliation, and even death on that cross for our sins. So, Lord, we give thanks for this bread and wine as we remember the wonderful gift of life with you, now and forevermore. Amen.
And so as we break bread together, we remember Jesus, his life given and broken for us. Just take the bread as the plate comes by, if you feel able, and know that as we do, Christ is here, present with us through his Spirit.